To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Thanks, Andy.
Well, first of all, good morning. Like a few folks here, I'm afraid I've been struggling with colds and coughs, and so if in the course of what I'm saying suddenly I start choking, let me just say it's going to be a lot more painful for you than it is for me. Just bear with it. It's what I think quite a few of us have had to go through. I've been asked to speak on the subject. The title is going to be coming up on screen right now. All good people go to heaven, right? It's a good question. Because actually, I think it is the question, or at least the statement, that most folks make. It may well be that you are here, and that is entirely your assumption. I try hard. I'm sincere. I'm a relatively good person. I haven't done anything that is terribly wrong. So I'm going to go to heaven because all good people go to heaven. The bad folks don't, they go to hell, but all good people, like me, go to heaven. Let's just try and unpack that, because so many people think about it. Let's try and work out its implications. Let's go on, please. Let's say we have a chart that works from 0 to 100. Now, okay, this is very imaginary, but 100 being absolute perfection. You know, someone who never did anything wrong, and zero being the scumbag. Yeah? So let's try and think about where we can place some folks on this particular scale. Let's try this guy. Do you recognize who this is? John Warboys. John Warboys is known as the black cab rapist. He's a pretty awful guy. I think he was convicted for offenses against, I think it was a dozen women, but they are speaking of the fact that there could well be 200 women who were attacked by Warboys, and there's been a big outcry as to whether he should be released early. So we got Warboys, and so maybe you might say, yeah, I can agree with that. Let's stick him down towards the bottom. Let's go for our next character again. Some of you may recognize him from news stories that have been going on in recent weeks. His name is Matthew Fowler. He's a genius. He's a Cambridge grad, geophysicist, but he is also a disgusting paedophile. He's worked on the dark net. He has entrapped many men and women and boys and girls in that context, and you maybe have seen something of the story of that particular case. He's not a nice person at all. So again, hopefully you'd say, yeah, let's stick him down there. That's easy in one sense. Let's try and work on something where maybe it's a bit more ambiguous. Let's see who next we could stick up. Okay, now this is probably going to divide some opinions, but Donald Trump. Is Donald Trump a good guy? Is Donald Trump a bad guy? Is Donald Trump good enough to get into heaven? If he was, as it were, to go to God and say, "But I tried my hardest," is that good enough? Or there is stuff we know about Donald Trump which isn't particularly pleasant. The way that he treats women and other women and multiple affairs and the like. Where does Donald Trump come? Let's try another character. Now, Angelina Jolie, or Saint Angela, as maybe we should be calling her, who in one sense has quite a remarkable history in terms of care and of looking after others and adopting children and working for various charities. She also has a history, and you'll maybe be aware of the history that she has with other people. And you might say, Angelina Jolie, not quite sure where she fits onto this scale. Would she be good enough for God? Let's add another case. Again, Adolf Hitler, responsible probably for at least 11 million deaths. 6 million of those would have been Jews in his attempted final solution. And probably you'd say, Andy, I have no problems with you sticking someone like Adolf Hitler down there at the bottom. He really wicked, wicked, wicked man. And some of us lost relatives and loved ones because of the conflict that Hitler entered into with the Second World War. Let's try another one. How about this fella, Billy Graham? Died last week. Remarkable man. Kath, my wife who's sitting there, she became a Christian because she went to hear Billy Graham preaching a massive rally in Wembley in 1966, and she became a Christian because of Billy Graham. And as you've maybe read about Billy Graham's story, you will see that he's, you know, there's no history of this is a guy who had multiple affairs. He was faithful to his wife. He was a good man. He fought against racial segregation and all sorts of stuff like that. So we may say, and again, you may be in agreement with me, we could stick him near the top. Good old Billy Graham. If ever there was someone who deserved to go to heaven, it was probably going to be someone like Billy Graham. I happened to click on to Facebook. Lest you think I'm a constant devotee, I am not. But yesterday I happened to click on to Facebook, and there was a live footage, you know how Facebook Live can do this stuff, of the funeral cortege following Billy Graham's funeral. And seeing people standing on the bridges, traffic stopped, people lining the roads, you think this is a guy who is admired and respected massively. Or let's have another character who, again, Mother Teresa, again, very well known for the good that she did, particularly amongst the poor, investing her life. And okay, there are stories which are emerging that she maybe didn't have the best connections with Papa Dr. Valier and others in Haiti and so on. But she was someone who gave herself to the life of the poor. And again, you maybe would be able to say, let's put her up there. Actually, the most important person that I want to put on the screen is coming up now. You. Where do you fit? Where would you put yourself in this table? If you were to go from 0 to 100, where would you position yourself? I probably would be above Adolf Hitler and Matthew Folder and John Warboys, and maybe even above Donald Trump. Probably you'd put yourself a bit lower than Billy Graham and Mother Teresa of Calcutta, but there you go. Where are you? If you think that good people go to heaven, where are you on that line? Let's bring a line into the equation, actually. Let's try and say this, because this is the big question. Where does the line go? Let's put it pretty high up. But then you see, it really can be pretty variable. Where the line goes, where I think it's good enough, is going to change rapidly. So, for example, let's say we had... Now, Dan's a good guy, but he's going to be Adolf Hitler. And we have Johnny, who's clearly Billy Graham. Okay, and on this line, on this continuum, if I said to you, would you come out and stand somewhere along this line and say where the marker is that God would say, not that side of it, you might say, maybe it's about here. But look, I'm this side of the line. That's cool. Or maybe you have very high standards. Maybe it is more up this end. But do you know what you do again? You put the marker here. You are still this side of the line. In other words, I think there is something in us, each one of us, that just says, actually, I am good enough. Wherever I'm going to put that line, I think I'm just the correct side of the line. And there are some of you here this morning, and you are operating entirely on that assumption. That you're good enough. You are good enough for God, because you are not as bad as some people are. You may not be as good as the best, but you're not as bad as some people. Let's go on with this, please. So actually, the big question that you and I need to face this morning is this. Here's the big question. Do we judge ourselves against what others are like? Or do we judge ourselves against what God is like? Where do we put the line? How do we work out where that line is, whether I'm good enough? Is it against what others are like? Or is it against what God is like? Because there are some implications to this. Let me just point out some of the implications. You see, if our standard of good is shaped by what we see in others, then that will have certain implications. If this is how you think, then certain stuff is going to be true. Number one, we'll tend to choose the examples that suit us. If you are saying, oh, well, yeah, I'm good enough, because you will choose someone who makes you look better. It's what we do. It's human nature. You won't be pointing to Billy Graham. You'll be pointing to John Warboys. You'll be pointing to some of the scum. It is our default setting. We think we are all right. And we will tend to choose examples that put us in the better light. The second thing is this. We can be proud of our own efforts. You see, it's quite possible that you say, well, I've tried pretty hard. I am a decent person. I've looked after my kids. I've raised my family. I've worked hard. And okay, I may have thought a few rough things, but you know, I haven't been a serial promiscuous person. I haven't cheated. I've tried to be decent and moral. And what happens? If you're working on that assumption, then you can be pretty proud of yourself. Look at me. I've done this. Look at me. I'm all right. I'm the correct side of the line. It's what happens if we think in this way. Let's go on. And we can look down on others. If that's how it operates, if I am here, hey, look at me. I'm close to Johnny and Billy Graham, and I'm far away from Adolf Hitler. I can have the tendency, I will have the inevitable tendency of looking back and saying, huh, look at you guys, you just couldn't do it, you just couldn't crack it, you're scum. And I can look down on others. Let's move on. And now this is an interesting one. If you think like that, you are assuming that God is an unfair judge, because there will be some stuff that others get away with. You see, if you say, yeah, people try hard, and if there's someone on this side of the line, and there could even be better people than me, they're not perfect, they do wrong things, but they're that side. You are saying there is wrong stuff that goes on, which is never going to be judged, which is never going to be dealt with, and it doesn't really matter. There'll be some sins, there'll be some failures, there'll be some oversights, there'll be some hurts, there'll be some brokenness. And it will never come out, and that's all right. Do you know, there are some people in this congregation at Village Church who were abused as children by their parents. I know that. And it is quite likely that the abusers will never go to prison. They'll never be stopped. What I mean by that is they have stopped their practice, but they will not go to court. Now, what is going to happen? Are we saying, well, yeah, that's okay. They tried hard. There was decent things that they did otherwise. You know, they tried hard. They were good at work. And okay, they may have abused their kids. No one's perfect, Andy. And so we will turn a blind eye to some wrong and to some wickedness and say, well, that's going to go through anyway. It doesn't matter. I think it does matter. And then, we see no point in Jesus dying on a cross. It's something that here, this morning, we've been singing about. We just love singing about Jesus on a cross. And I'm trying to think, there may be not too many crosses at the, around in the school's architecture at the moment. But if you think that your standard for what's good enough for you to get into heaven is dependent on your effort, then it doesn't matter two hoots about Jesus. It doesn't matter two hoots that Jesus came to die on a cross. The cross means nothing. It's fine for Christians. They sort of like it. It's that sort of symbol. But basically, the cross means nothing. If my standing before God is because I try hard and I'm better than others, who needs the cross of Jesus? These are the natural implications of the position that some of you here take. Let's just move on. We read this story, and Jesus picks up that there was this character who was confident of his own righteousness, who looked down on everyone else. And that's precisely what we've just been talking about. Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. A Pharisee was someone who had all these rules and regulations and just said, I'm going to keep all these rules and regulations, and it's going to keep me to this end of the marker. And he said, God, I thank you. I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers. All these folks who are just that side of the line. Or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You see, the Pharisee's up that end looking down. The tax collector's at this end. And he says, I'm scum. I've failed. I have no hope. The only hope I have is to say, God, have mercy on me in my need. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man here, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Okay, let's look at the other side of the argument. We're saying, what is good? What makes us good enough for God? We've just been looking at the way that the vast majority of the world thinks, which is, if I do what I'm told to do, if I work hard. You know, there are even people who will strap on suicide vests and go and massacre thousands, and they think that they are acting as good people and that they will have a special place in paradise because of what they do. Where do we put good? You see, if our standard of good is shaped by what we see revealed in God, so not by what we see in others, but by what God himself has revealed, then the following is true. Number one, we will all fall short of that standard. If that's the standard of goodness, I'm not going to match up to it. So you see, we're not just talking Johnny Herring or Billy Graham. We're talking about the very holiness and righteousness of God that would require me to keep going in that direction for miles. That's the holiness we're talking about. And when we understand that that is the standard of good that the Bible sets out, then we understand we have all sinned. We all fall short of that standard. Secondly, we have nothing to be proud of. When I realize I stand here, but actually the standard for goodness is there, I've nothing to be proud of. I'm a failure. I'm a sinner. I try my hardest at times, can try and be a decent person, decent dad, and so on. But I have nothing to be proud of, which leads us to thirdly, we see ourselves as no better than others. When actually the infinite holiness of God, the goodness of God is over there and is beyond me, and I fall short of that standard, then actually, whoever I am, I'm part of this whole company of failures. I don't know if any of you are alcoholics. I have immense regard for those who recognize themselves as being alcoholic, who go along to an AA meeting, who stand up in an AA meeting and say, Hi, my name is Andy, I'm an alcoholic. because that takes a certain boldness. You may not be an alcoholic who is as much in the dirt and dung as another person there, but you're saying, I am an alcoholic just like you. And could I just say, when Christians come together at church on a Sunday, it is not that they're coming here and saying, hey, look at us, we're the loveliest people. They are actually coming here and saying, we are screw-ups and failures. We have failed God. We do not live up to his standards. We do not love him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. I am part of that company. I'm no better than others. Fourthly, and we delight that there will be justice in the universe. Every sin will be dealt with. Nothing will be overlooked. When I realize that actually God's holiness is such that all sin will be dealt with, could I just say I'm so grateful for that? Nothing's going to get by. Nothing is going to be overlooked. God deals with sin. God deals with all sin. He doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. I'm so grateful for that. If you and I lived in a legal system whereby judges would turn their away, have a blind eye to justice, but would rather say, it doesn't really matter. My friends, I wouldn't want to live in that country. I know countries like that where the judges get the money and they turn their eyes away from the poor and the impoverished and they give favor to the sinners who have the money that can bribe them. No, no, no. When I understand that this is how it works, I understand that all sin will be judged. And then we glory in the cross where God took the initiative. That's why Christians love the cross, because I can't do anything. I am a failure. I'm a sinner. God's holiness is perfect, and I keep falling short of that. And there is no way that I can just work hard enough so that my sin and my failure is going to be dealt with. Just no way. I can't remove the record of that wrong, but there is one who will do it for me. There is hope. God himself took the initiative, and we'll say more about that in a moment or two. So let's have a look at some of the scriptures that go with this. The Bible says this in Romans 3. It says there is no one righteous. Now this is what the Bible teaches. You may be here and you may be saying, Andy, I disagree with you. Well, that's fine, but understand who you're disagreeing with. The Bible says there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Friends, that is us. That is you. You have fallen short of the glory of God. There is not a single person who qualifies. 1 John 1 verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you're sitting here this morning and you say, but Andy, I'm fine, I'm perfect, I've never done anything wrong, I've loved God with all my heart, I say you're a liar. You just don't know yourself. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin. Jesus was the only sinless one who lived. He was the spotless, sinless Son of God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In a moment or two, I'll just explain that more fully. You see, this matters. Let's go on. Many of you here are parents, and you remember what happened. You said to your kids, go and wash your hands before a meal. And the kids ran off and they sort of splashed it underwater to wash their hands. Did it matter that they wasn't a thorough job? Well, probably not really. It wasn't the best of things. You wanted the hands to be as clean as possible, but you know, it was livable, even though if you put it under some sort of microscope, no doubt the whole host of germs would have been evident. It doesn't really matter in that context, but let me give you a context where it does matter. If you scrub up for surgery, Ruping is here. Ruping scrubs up for surgery. Ruping has to scrub up for surgery. This matters. It may not matter having perfectly clean hands before a lunch table, but it matters that a surgeon scrubs. and that a surgeon's hands are spotless. That as the surgeon and all the theatre staff are operating, there aren't going to be any germs that are going to get in and infect wounds, because that could be tragic, that could be fatal. This is serious. There needs to be no infection. My friends, could I just say, as we think about how we stand before God, it isn't just a case of, hey, go and wash your hands before dinner. This is surgical scrub up. This is a God before whom we have to be spotless. And there is only one way that that can happen, and this is really the last slide I want to take before you. Don't know how clearly you can see it. The word there is imputation. It is what the Christian faith is all about. This is what we're about. This is what we sing about. This is what we delight in. This is our hope. Let me read you these verses again from Romans 3. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Friends, do you see what the cross is about? When Jesus Christ entered this planet of ours, as he did in space and time, and when he died on a cross at the age of 33 outside the city walls of Jerusalem, the Bible tells us that Jesus took upon himself the sin, the rebellion of failures like you and me. And he took what we deserve. See, I deserve nothing but God's condemnation. God is holy. God is pure. God is just. And Jesus took what I deserved. Jesus died in my place. Jesus took my hell. Jesus was separated from his heavenly Father. He died in my place. He took my sin. The sin that I can't get rid of, he said, give it to me. And I will deal with it. But then the other side of what takes place, that wonderful transaction at the cross, is I am given his righteousness. The very perfection of Jesus. Jesus did nothing wrong. He obeyed God in every way. He was the spotless Son of God. And his perfect righteousness is credited, is given to me, the failure who says, I have no other hope but you. Can you see why Christians get excited? There is hope. There is forgiveness. There is this great confidence that we have that we're going to stand before a holy God, and we're not going to stand before him and say, hey, look at me, I tried my hardest, I spoke at Village Church. I'm going to be standing there and God the Father is going to see me clothed, as it were, in the righteousness, the perfection of Jesus Christ, his one and only Son. My sin rightly, justly was dealt with at the cross. Jesus took it. And graciously, amazingly, he has given to me his righteousness so that I can stand before God. Friends, that is the only way that you can go to heaven. It is the only way you can go to heaven. There is no other way. Jesus made that abundantly clear. There is no other way you can go to heaven. There's no other way that you can get rid of your sin and failure and the record of your wrong. And it's not as if here we are and I'm asking you to do something which is, oh dear, I've got to become a Christian. I'm saying the gospel offer that we read about in the Bible, the very thing that Jesus came to do, he said, I've come that you might have life to the full. I've come that you might have peace with God. I've come that you might have purpose in living. I've come that you might have joy and freedom. That's what the Christian gospel is about. That's how you can be made a good person. Not because it's your goodness, but because Jesus gives you his perfect righteousness. And how do we receive it? It is clear. It is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That's it. You come and you say, Jesus, I couldn't do this on my own, but you've done it for me. My hope, my trust is in you alone. If you want to talk about these things more afterwards, that'd be great if we were able to do that. John is here. You may want to talk with the person who brought you to this service. Might want to chat with me. That's cool.